between trusting a woman to testify to what she has seen and trusting a woman to use good judgment in deciding what to believe from hearsay or persuasion. These are also not the same thing. Hence, evidence of scoffing at the latter, which one can certainly find in antiquity, cannot be used as evidence of scoffing at the former. Yet the standard Roman manual on legal principles and procedures dispels even that judgment. Quote, "That which is commonly believed, namely that women are very liable to be deceived owing to their instability of judgment and that therefore, in fairness, they should be governed by the authority of guardians, seems more specious than true." End quote. This comes from the instruction manual of Gaius. Gaius then catalogs evidence that women were perfectly competent and could even sue their own legal guardians. Even so, we can find many attacks on women as gullible dupes, but gender by itself never comes up as grounds for distrusting what a woman says she saw. So much for the Gentile perception of women as witnesses. What about the Jews? Palestinian Jews were certainly more hostile to women than their more enlightened Gentile peers, but Hellenized Jews were another story. And even in Palestine, the snobbery of the Pharisees found plenty of opposition from other sects and the masses. So caution is in order when drawing conclusions from Pharisaic law, since by the time the Gospels were written, Christianity had banked its popularity on opposing that very law. By then, if not already, Christians were preaching to those who thought this very law, which exceeded the Torah by adding the opinions of men to the commands of God, was the problem, not the solution. And therefore it didn't matter if Christianity included elements in its stories that the more snobbish of Pharisees would have objected to. To the contrary, thumbing their noses at the corrupt Pharisees and their oppressive laws was exactly the Christian strategy for winning recruits from like-minded Jews among the disgruntled masses. Nevertheless, even the Pharisees did not regard the testimony of women as inherently trustworthy. To the contrary, even under their law, a woman's testimony could carry the same force as a man's. Rather, just as for the Romans, it was courtroom propriety most Jews were concerned with. All statements against women appearing in court were based on perceptions of how a woman ought to behave and on the need to separate male and female social spheres. It was not based on disdain for their competence to testify. In fact, Torah law contains no prohibition against women even appearing in court, and most Jewish sects rejected all law but Torah. While Mishnah law specifically did not include women in its list of those unqualified to testify. Even under Talmudic interpretation, scholars conclude, quote, "Women are admitted as competent witnesses in matters within their particular knowledge, especially for purposes of identification and in matters outside the realm of strict law," end quote. In fact, since we find no blanket distrust of female testimony in pre-Talmudic legal sources, what we find in the much later Talmudic record may not have been common in the first century anyway. Thus, historian Judith Wegner finds exactly the opposite of what Holding claims. Just as in Roman law, quote, "the Mishnah's framers grant women the right to bring and defend a lawsuit," end quote. And, quote, "the sages acknowledge both a woman's mental competence and the reliance to be placed on her oath and testimony. Their assessment of a woman's ability to give a truthful and accurate account reflects their recognition that her mental and moral capacities resemble those of a man," end quote. Though, as for Romans and Greeks, it was unseemly for a woman to appear and speak in public, her testimony could be delivered by a male representative. That is why, quote, "the list of intrinsically incompetent witnesses make no mention of women," end quote. And there are many cases on record where the testimony of women was accepted, even under oath. Rather, most objections to a woman testifying were based on principles of modesty, not a lack of trust. As the Talmud puts it, some rabbis held that, quote, "a man should not mind the indignity of his wife appearing in court," while others held that "a man is averse to subjecting his wife to the indignity of appearing in court," end quote. Obviously, this debate only makes sense if it was legal for a woman to appear in court. Even the lengthy Talmudic lists and discussions of disqualified witnesses never mention women, except a single anonymous opinion that opposed allowing women to testify in capital cases, perhaps opposing their testimony in other cases too, though none are specified. That may have been because this gave women an unacceptable power over men, since her testimony could then condemn a man to death, or gave her a male role in society if condemning someone to death was seen as a man's job. At any rate, the Talmud does not say what the reason was, much less that it was because a woman couldn't be trusted. And this lone opinion was clearly not normative anyway. In actual fact, the rabbis disputed such things as whether a single woman's testimony was enough in certain cases, since usually the testimony of even two men was required. But even here, the rabbis were evenly split. Some said a single woman's testimony in certain circumstances was trusted, while some said she needed a second witness, man or woman, to corroborate her account, as would be expected even of a man. Clearly, such a debate makes no sense unless the testimony of women was otherwise allowed in court under the same rules as men's. In a similar vein, the Talmud says, quote, "Wherever the Torah accepts the testimony of one witness, it follows the majority of persons, so that two women against one man is identical with two men against one man. But there are some who declare that wherever a competent witness came first, even 100 women are regarded as equal to one witness, but when it is a woman who came first, then two women against one man is like half and half," end quote. This does mean a woman's testimony was valued less than a man's, but only by some, and even then only when it contradicts a man's testimony, especially testimony already taken before any women came forward. Otherwise, even these more bigoted rabbis accepted a woman's testimony in all other respects, and apart from those few who took such a view, everyone else held a woman's testimony as equal to a man's, and even capable of refuting a man's testimony under the same rules applied to men. At least this was so for every case where the Torah allowed the testimony of a single witness, as would be sufficient in any case outside a court of law, like testifying to finding a tomb empty. Since this did not involve condemning someone who claimed not to be guilty of a crime, which was the obvious reason for requiring two witnesses, to outweigh the contrary testimony of the suspect who, as his own witness, denied the charges. The only evidence that authors like N.T. Wright offer to the contrary fails to relate to the issue of trusting testimony in court, and this is a common problem with Christian apologists. They often don't check their sources, or the context, before proclaiming something that suits their agenda. Let's look at Wright's only evidence. Number 1. Mishnah Shebuot 4:1. That only pertains to a special kind of oath established by Leviticus 5 verse 1. For women can take every other kind of oath, even those taken at trial. But in this one limited case, to take the oath of testimony is to swear that you know of no sin committed by a particular person, in order to fulfill the law that if you know of a sin they have committed and don't report it, you are guilty, like an accomplice after the fact. Because of that law, Party A can demand that Party B take an oath that Party B has not violated Leviticus 5 verse 1 with respect to Party A, therefore this would be testimony that Party A has not sinned, and Party B then becomes liable if they conceal a sin they know Party A committed. For whatever reason, you could not compel a woman to take such an oath. This does not mean a woman's testimony to something she did see was not admissible, but that a woman could not swear to have not seen a particular person's sin over a given period of time. Since those who are not suitable to bear witness in court are distinguished as a separate category of those disqualified from an oath of testimony, clearly the reason women were exempt from the law had nothing to do with being unsuitable. More probably, it had to do with the assumption that women, who ought to be good little girls and stay in the home and not gossip, could not be expected to have sufficient direct knowledge of their neighbors' affairs. Otherwise, in all other criminal matters, the Shebuot says a woman's oaths and testimony are admissible. Indeed, in the Talmudic commentary on this law, the rabbis ask, do only men and not women come to court? As if it was surprising that women didn't also come to court, and the response is only that it is not customary for a woman to go to court, not that they did not or could not, nor anything to do with the value of their testimony. As before, the objection was to propriety, not trustworthiness. The reason given for why women didn't usually come to court was a quotation of Psalms 45 verse 14, "All glorious is the king's daughter within." In other words, it was unseemly for a woman to leave the home and appear in court, but it was still legal. Hence, the next section of the Talmud discusses a case where a woman appeared in court. Number 2. Mishnah Rosh Hashanah 1:8c. This says of various scofflaws that, quote, "all evidence that cannot be received from a woman cannot be received from these scofflaws either," end quote. With regard to testifying that the new moon was seen, that is, which implies, at the very least, that women were not qualified to testify to the moon being new, which means fully dark yet not in eclipse. Since witnessing the new moon called you to the duty of traveling to the temple to report it, even to the point of violating the Sabbath if necessary, this entailed taking a public religious role, including remaining in the temple for a whole day and sharing a communal meal with men, which all no doubt entailed a boldness that was unseemly for a woman. At the same time, witnesses were interrogated on minute astronomical details, suggesting that significant technical knowledge was necessary for your testimony to count, knowledge a woman was not supposed to have. and certainly was not expected to have. This must be the law Holding had in mind when he declared, quote, "Women were so untrustworthy that they were not even allowed to be witnesses to the rising of the moon as a sign of the beginning of festivals," end quote. But this law in no way says the reason for disqualification was that women were untrustworthy, nor is the context just any rising of the moon, but a very technical observation of lunar phase. After all, when exactly is the moon officially new? On which the most sacred fundamentals of Jewish society depend. And the law concerned not just any legal testimony, but a very particular religious duty that it would have been improper for a woman to undertake. Since the evidence that women could testify in court on non-technical matters is clear and unambiguous, the law regarding new moons has no relevance to the role women played as witnesses in early Christian tradition. In fact, nowhere does the Talmud ever say women were disqualified because they weren't trusted. Even where the Talmud says women were sometimes disqualified as witnesses, it never says why, except in one case. There, the rabbis conclude that a woman's testimony is to be trusted when she actually saw what she testifies to, but is not to be trusted when she only inferred that something had happened, which fits the conclusion already noted earlier that, for many, a woman's judgment was inherently questionable, but not her honesty. Number 3. The Babylonian Talmud has two passages in the Baba Kamma, 88a and 114b, concerning an unusual case when a woman and a child testified to the origin of a swarm of bees. Rabbi Yohanan ben Broca, early 2nd century AD, says their testimony was in fact trusted and asks, quote, "Are then a woman and a minor qualified to be witnesses?" End quote. To which Rabbi Yehuda responds, quote, "This case was when they ran after it and the two in question had shown him the place where the swarm of bees was coming from, but they were not called as witnesses," end quote. The actual question, therefore, is not answered, but is dismissed as irrelevant since the case in question was not a trial, and yet, notably, their testimony was trusted. Wright and others take the context to imply, however, that a woman's testimony was not admitted in a court of law, but that does not follow. The question pertains to the testimony of two witnesses, one of whom is a minor and comes from a specific case involving a woman and a boy. Since normally two witnesses are required in a court of law, even when they are men, Yohanan is asking whether a child, normally disqualified, can count as a second witness, especially in conjunction with the woman, probably a relative, and the testimony of mutual relatives is sometimes not admitted. So nothing can be deduced from this as to any general legal standing of women as witnesses in a court of law. To the contrary, only a few sections earlier in the Baba Kamma, there is a discussion of what to do when a woman is summoned to court and does not appear. She is charged with contempt of court. That exhausts all the evidence even N.T. Wright produces, yet clearly these passages do not establish any disqualification of female testimony in general, or in any way relevant to early Christianity. And against these vague and irrelevant passages, we have the clear and relevant passages from the Mishnah and Talmud proving women were qualified as legal witnesses. Though there is evidence in the Talmud, and only the Talmud, that some rabbis did not permit the testimony of women in a court of law in some cases, that same evidence proves that a woman's testimony was nevertheless often permitted and routinely trusted. What about Melina and Nehre's quotation of Josephus? In fact, that confirms everything I've been saying. When Josephus summarizes the law of testimony, he says two or more witnesses were always required to establish a fact at trial. And then he says, there shall be no testimony of women because of the levity and boldness of their gender. Then he says, slaves should not be allowed to testify because they were likely to lie. It's notable that this is not the reason he gives for excluding women, and therefore he does not mean women were untrustworthy. Unlike slaves, Josephus is saying that women should not appear in court simply because it was unseemly, essentially saying that women were liable to giggle or scold or otherwise violate the proper demeanor of the court. Therefore, even this passage from Josephus offers no support to the view that the testimony of women was not trusted. As we saw earlier, Josephus certainly trusted the testimony of women, and the Talmudic and Mishnaic evidence confirms their testimony was trusted in court as well, even as much as a man's. Just as it confirms the view that women appearing in a courtroom was improper. But that is not the situation in the Gospels. Why Mark places women at the empty tomb. Holding finally argues that, quote, it would have been much easier to put the finding of the tomb on the male disciples, end quote, if there really was a discovery of an empty tomb. But as we've seen, there would not have been any great need to do this if the drama of the narrative made putting women in the scene more appropriate to the message intended by the author, and if this addition also increased its appeal to female converts. In other words, Holding's premise is false, if creating evidence of a historical fact is not what Mark was doing. And there is sufficient evidence to believe that, in fact, inventing a witness is not what Mark is doing. Subsequent authors like Luke may have believed they were reporting a historical fact, but I doubt Mark thought he was. Of course, Holding's argument here requires the presumption that Christians were wanton liars who only told the truth when they couldn't get away with lying. But if we assume instead that Christians were honest, at best, all his argument could achieve here is evidence that there was an empty tomb, which would still not establish that there was a resurrection. But there is abundant evidence that Mark, who appears to have invented the appearance of women at the tomb, as all subsequent authors copy him verbatim or exhibit awareness of his or their versions, was crafting a narrative of symbolic meaning rather than recording historical testimony. His empty tomb narrative, for instance, is constructed from passages in Psalms, Ezekiel, and 2 Chronicles, with allusions to the Jacob's Well narrative in Genesis, all in a way that produces powerful symbolic rather than historical meaning. I believe his narrative also deliberately parallels, and thus critiques and aims to replace, the burial liturgy of the Orphic Mysteries. For these reasons, we should first look for literary reasons Mark would place women at the tomb. And the first and foremost reason Mark obviously has women first at the tomb and first to learn the truth is to fulfill the very gospel itself, that, quote, the least shall be first, end quote, Mark 9, verse 35, and Mark 10, verse 31. That's the whole point, not only of this particular narrative, but of the entire gospel. Mark had already declared from the outset that he is writing a gospel, not a history, Mark 1, verse 1. Notice how the parables of Jesus are chock full of this theme, of reversing the reader's expectations. And notice how Mark records with definite approval Christ's mysterious program of concealing the truth behind parables. Quote, the mystery of the kingdom of God is given to you, but to those who are outside, everything is produced in parables, so that when they watch, they may see but not know, and when they listen, they may hear but not understand, for otherwise they might turn themselves around and be forgiven. And with many parables like these, he told them the word as they were able to hear it, and he did not speak to them without a parable, but in private he explained everything to his own disciples. End quote. This is a clue to the reader. The truth is being concealed behind parables, and only explained to insiders, in secret. One may balk at the notion, but Holding cannot prove this is not what Mark was doing with his entire gospel. And since the central theme of the gospel was reversal of expectation, contrary to Holding's assumption, having women first at the tomb is exactly what Mark would invent, to carry through the gospel message that the least shall be first. In other words, the empty tomb story may well be a parable all in itself, whose meaning does not lie in whether it actually happened, but in what the narrative teaches you. What's meant by a parable here, a parabole, is a comparison or analogy, and thus is not the truth itself, but something that points to the truth, through a convenient and often symbolic fiction. Any narrative that conveys the truth only in its structure, and the social realities or scriptural passages it draws attention to through allusions and analogies, is thus a parable. The meaning is hidden and has to be figured out, or communicated in secret to those of sufficient rank, as Jesus himself is made to say to his disciples and thus to us, the readers. To treat such a story as a historical narrative is to miss the very point of it. I discussed the idea of concealing the truth from outsiders this way in chapter 10, and I shall provide sweeping evidence of this being the actual case throughout the Gospels in my forthcoming book, On the Historicity of Jesus Christ. But some examples have already been published by Randall Helms in his book, Gospel Fictions. We can see this even in the specific case of placing women at the tomb. That Mark is only deploying a literary device in reversing our expectation by having the women discover the empty tomb instead of the disciples, and thus having the least be first, besides being obvious, is corroborated by the fact that Mark's gospel is full of similar and quite blatant reversals of expectation. The pillars, James and John, who ask to sit at the right and left of Jesus in his glory, in Mark 10, verses 35 to 40, are replaced by two thieves who sit on his right and left at his crucifixion, Mark 15, verse 27. Simon Peter, Christ's right-hand man, who is told he had to, quote, deny himself and take up his cross and follow, end quote, Mark 8, verse 34, denies Jesus and is replaced by Simon of Cyrene, a foreigner, the exact opposite of a disciple, when it comes time to truly bear that cross and follow, Mark 14, verses 66 to 72, and Mark 15, verse 21. Instead of his family, as would be expected, his enemies come to bury Jesus, Mark 15, verse 43. Even Pilate's expectation that Jesus should be alive is confounded in Mark 15, verse 44. And contrary to all expectation, Christ's own people, the Jews, mock their own Savior in Mark 15, verse 29 to 32, while it is a Gentile officer of Rome who recognizes his divinity, Mark 15, verse 39. So it's simply more of the same when Mark decides to say it was the male disciples who abandoned Christ, Mark 14, verse 50, and Mark 14, verses 66 to 72, in comparison with Mark 14, verse 31, while it was the least among them, lowly women, who loyally attend his death and burial, who truly followed him and continue to seek him thereafter, Mark 15, verse 40 to 41, 15, verse 47, 16, verse 1. Indeed, Mark ends his gospel with the mother of all reversals, with the women fleeing in fear and silence and not delivering the good news, Mark 16, verse 8. The exact opposite of the good news of the voice crying out of the messenger who will prepare our way with which Mark began his gospel, in Mark 1, verses 1 to 3. All of this sure looks like literary license to me. And that strongly implies the women in this story are a literary device. It's brilliant fiction, deeply meaningful, but fiction nonetheless. So given Mark's narrative agenda, regardless of the actual facts, the tomb has to be empty in order to confound the expectations of the reader, just as a foreign Simon must carry the cross instead of Simon Peter, a Gentile must acknowledge Christ's divinity instead of the Jews, a Sanhedrist must bury the body instead of Jesus' family, and the women must be the first to hear the good news. But there is another reason to suspect the women are an invention here, their names. Salome is the feminine of Solomon, an obvious symbol of supreme wisdom and kingship, as well as the builder of the temple and purported author of the Wisdom of Solomon. Wisdom was often portrayed as a feminine being, Sophia. So to have her represented here behind a symbolic name rich with meaning is not unusual. Miriam, Mary, is the sister of Moses and Aaron, who led the Hebrew women in song after their deliverance from Egypt, which represented the land of the dead in Jewish symbolism, just as crossing the wilderness into Palestine symbolized the process of salvation, escaping from death into paradise. Magdala is a variant Hellenization of the Hebrew for tower, the exact same word transcribed as Magdalon, in the Septuagint, in other words, the biblical Migdol, representing the borders of Egypt and hence of death. The Hebrews camp near Migdol to lure the Pharaoh's army to their doom in Exodus 13, verses 1 to 4, after which, quote, they passed through the midst of the sea into the wilderness 3 days, end quote, Numbers 33, verses 7 to 8, just as Jesus had done. And they did this on their way to the 12 springs and 70 palm trees of Elim, Numbers 33, verse 9. Just as we know the gospel would be spread by 12 disciples, and, at least according to Luke 10, verses 1 to 17, 70 missionaries. Miriam, the mother of Jacob, in Mark, is an obvious reference to the Jacob, better known as, you might have guessed, Israel. So the two Marys represent Egypt and Israel, and on the one side, the borders of the Promised Land and the miraculous defeat of death needed to get across, and on the other side, the founding of a new nation, a new Israel. Both linked as sisters of Moses, the first savior, and Aaron, the first high priest, and mediated by wisdom, Salome. Linked here as a symbol of supreme kingship and the building of the temple and the recording of wisdom. Another clue that these women are symbolic is the fact that they don't exist in Mark's story at all, except on three symbolically connected occasions. They attend the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus, though Salome is omitted from the burial. These verses are Mark 15, verse 40, 15, 47, and 16, 1. In Mark's gospel, we never hear of them until then, not once in the entire ministry of Jesus. This seems a highly improbable coincidence, there being exactly three women with exactly these names appearing exactly three times, which evoke exactly those scriptures and triangulate in exactly this way, to convey an incredibly convenient message about the gospel and the status of Christ as Messiah and miraculous victor over the land of the dead. What are the odds? Maybe you're not as impressed by all these coincidences as I am, but you don't have to agree with my analysis of the evident symbolism of these women. The only thing that matters is that this interpretation cannot be ruled out. There's no evidence against it, and some evidence for it. Mark expressly approves of concealing symbolic meanings behind narratives, and the names and events of this narrative fit the deeper meaning of the gospel with surprising convenience. It therefore provides an available motive to invent a visit to the tomb by women, especially these particular women, which means we cannot assume that Christians would instead have invented a visit by men first. We cannot demonstrate that they would. For inventing a visit by women carried even more meaningful symbolism, and was even more in accordance with the gospel message itself. Conclusion. Holding has not demonstrated that the admission of women into the church or its core traditions presented any obstacle to its actual scale of growth in its first 100 years or beyond. His claim that women were widely devalued as witnesses is false. Both Gentiles and Jews trusted the testimony of women, both in and outside the courtroom. And his assumption that Christians would sooner have invented a male visit to the empty tomb is unjustified. Such a place in the story had no bearing on the gospel itself, every element of which was based on the testimony of men. The prominent and important role women played in the success of the church, especially women of means and station, would have strongly urged including women in the story, especially when their role was not crucial and conformed perfectly to the expectations of their society. And Mark had strong and evident reasons to specifically place women and not men in his empty tomb story, which is the first anyone appears to have heard of an empty tomb, much less any role of women as witnesses to it, long after the church had already spread throughout the empire. Finally, there is no evidence Mark's gospel or the story it contains was ever used to win converts in the first 100 years, and no evidence either Mark or his story were widely known even within the church itself in that period. So too, even for Luke Acts. Therefore, there is no sense in which having women in the church or its founding myths would have presented any difficulty for the original Christian mission. Chapter 12. Did no one trust illiterate laymen? James Holding argues that, quote, Peter and John were dismissed based on their social standing, end quote. He cites Acts 4, verse 13, which, he says, reflects a much larger point of view among the ancients of hostility to country bumpkins. But this is simply a repeat of Holding's argument regarding the problem of having Jesus hail from Galilee and Nazareth, which we already discussed in chapter 2. It certainly helps explain Christianity's failure to recruit many elites, but it has nothing to do with Christianity's success among non-elites, who did not share the same snobbish attitudes, but quite the contrary. Disgusted by elite snobbery of just this sort, those among the oppressed would be even more receptive to a hopeful movement begun and run by their own. That's what the Christian movement was all about. Quote, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, who has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor, and sent me to mend the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and sight to the blind. End quote. That's in Luke, the words of Jesus. This would have been obvious had Holding actually looked at the context of his own quotation from the Talmud regarding commoners, people of the land. The Talmud says, quote, to marry the daughter of a commoner is a repulsive and unacceptable thing. Let him not marry the daughter of a commoner, because they are detestable, and their wives are vermin. And of their daughters it is said, cursed be he that lieth with any manner of beast. We do not commit testimony to them. We do not accept testimony from them. We do not reveal a secret to them. We do not appoint them as guardians for orphans. We do not appoint them stewards over charity funds. And we must not join their company on the road. Some say, we do not proclaim their losses, too. End quote. Another passage says, the rabbis taught, quote, a man should sell all his possessions and marry the daughter of a scholar, to be assured that his sons will be scholars, but he should not marry a daughter of a commoner, or his children will be commoners. Rabbi Akiba recalled, when I was a commoner, I said, if I could lay my hands on a scholar, I would maul him like an ass. Rabbi Eliezer said, if the commoners did not require us for their own welfare, they would kill us. And Rabbi Haya taught, a man who occupies himself with the study of the law in the presence of a commoner evokes as much hatred from him as if he had stolen his bride, for the enmity of a commoner toward a scholar is even more intense than that of the heathens towards Israelites, and the hatred of their wives even greater than that. End quote. What's clear here is that the snobbery Holding refers to is not an attitude the commoners themselves had. The commoners didn't despise themselves as vermin, or regard marrying each other as repulsive and detestable, or refuse to accept each other's testimony or walk together on the road. No, this was an attitude held by the Jewish elite, which was so snobbish, arrogant, and contrary to the Torah that it was widely despised by commoners. The passages I just quoted prove this, since Akiba reports what his own opinion was when he was a commoner. He wanted to kick the living hell out of these snobby bastards, until he became one. The hatred commoners had for the Jewish elite is simply attested. It's doubtful that all elites were such jerks, or that commoners were all so bloodthirsty and irate. But even if they all were, that would tell us nothing about how Christians were perceived by the commoners and middlemen they actually evangelized and converted. It's worth noting in passing that the reference to not accepting testimony from commoners cannot be a reference to qualification to provide legal testimony, since we have countless examples of commoners testifying in court. Even Acts shows Peter repeatedly being allowed to testify in court, yet Holding makes a point of emphasizing Peter's status as a commoner. And the lists of disqualified witnesses never include being a commoner. If not a mere hyperbole, which it may be, the reference is probably to seeking a witness to one's own faithfulness to the law under the provision of Leviticus 5 verse 1, as I discussed in chapter 11. In other words, in applying the oath of testimony under this law, they would not deign to ask a commoner to vouch for them, nor would they deign to vouch for a commoner. Such a remark would thus not be a declaration that commoners were not trusted as witnesses, so much as a declaration that it was unseemly to associate with them, as it was unseemly to appoint them to respectable positions in the community, marry their daughters, let them in on their secrets, or talk to them on the street. That either is likely is further confirmed by the fact that the actual word used in the Talmud here does not actually mean commoner in Holding's intended sense, but anyone who held no regard for the Pharisees' purity laws, and thus the term frequently included even the high priest himself. Hence, scholars now conclude that the commoners here referred to cannot be identified exclusively with the peasant, since townsmen and aristocrats were included among them. Holding's only other piece of evidence confirms the point. In Acts 4, it's not the people or any converts who were bothered by Peter and John being illiterate laymen, but the enemies of the church, the Jewish elite, Acts 4 verses 1 to 6. The word used, agrammatoi, literally means without letters, in other words, unable to read or write, hence illiterate, and by extension, uneducated. And the other word, idiotai, literally means one who is by himself, and thus private person, and by extension, any non-professional. Thus, commoner and layman could both capture the sense. It generally indicated someone who had no skill or trade, hence it could carry the derogatory sense of bumpkin, for example. But it did not mean ignorant in a sweeping sense of stupid or clueless, only in a technical sense of lacking formal knowledge. Remarkably, Greek had at least 31 words meaning ignorant in one context or another, yet idiotai was not one of them. Acts thus claims this of the founders Peter and John. But that's irrelevant for the same reason as Holding's citation of the Pharisaic snobbery of the Talmud. For contrary to the needs of his argument, the people stood by them and prevented any harm being done to them. Just look at Acts 4, verse 21, likewise Acts 5, verse 26, Acts 14, verse 4. In fact, according to Acts 5, verse 13, the people praised them. Moreover, the Christians then diatribe against the wicked elite in Acts 4, verses 24 to 31, and immediately Acts goes on to praise the exemplary anti-elitist lifestyle of the Christians that the people so admired in Acts 4, verses 32 to 37. We've seen in several chapters already how this anti-elitism was Christianity's greatest asset. Thus, it's significant that here Acts celebrates that instead of reveling in the strength of any other evidence of the movement's truth. For the only evidence referred to is this great power with which the apostles delivered their witness of the resurrection. Look at Acts 4, verse 33. This means their passionate conviction and continuing miracles, not evidence the resurrection itself was true, for which all anyone really had was the apostles' word. Accordingly, as Acts 4 said, it's not evidence of the resurrection the Jewish elite could say nothing against, even though Peter appealed to it in Acts 4, verse 10, but only the fact that Peter and John could heal the sick. Just look at Acts 4, verses 9 and 14. And it's only that which their enemies consider, quote, a famous miracle obvious to everyone in Jerusalem, end quote, a miracle which they therefore cannot deny, Acts 4, verse 16. And it's only evidence of this that they seek to suppress in Acts 4, verses 17 to 18. Evidence of the resurrection is never a concern. The Jews don't say that was a famous miracle they could not deny, nor do they bother attempting to suppress any evidence of it. Even Peter appeals only to his own healing miracle as evidence for the resurrection of Jesus in Acts 4, verses 8 to 10. Thus, it was continuing miracles in the church that were considered persuasive, not any actual evidence of Christ's resurrection. I shall discuss this appeal to ongoing miracles again in Chapter 13. It suffices for now to point out that since pagan gods could heal just as well as the Christian God could, the efficacy of Christian healing is not irrefutable evidence that Jesus lives. Ultimately, Holding presents no evidence that the illiteracy or lay status of Christian missionaries, even if genuine, would have hindered their preaching among those whom they actually evangelized, which were primarily other illiterate laymen, but even beyond that, always those outside or marginalized within the elite power structure. I've discussed this point in numerous chapters already, but I shall revisit it again in Chapter 18. So when Holding claims, quote, the Jews themselves had no trust in such people, end quote, he is yet again engaging in hasty generalization. As we just saw, even his own evidence proves that the Jews, by and large, did trust such people, and often distrusted the educated elite. It was only the tiny minority of those in power, and who thus had a vested interest in defending that power against the growing popularity of lay missionaries, who didn't approve. And even then, Holding's evidence doesn't say these elites didn't trust Peter, only that they didn't like what he was saying. And as Acts intimates repeatedly, they didn't like it because by preaching it, Peter was usurping elite authority. Which means it must have been a fact that a great many Jews trusted men like Peter. After all, that was the problem. Chapter 13. Would the facts be checked? Boiling away the hyperbole. Revisiting an earlier argument, James Holding contends that, quote, Christian claims would have been easy to check out and verify, end quote, because everyone in antiquity was such a nosy busybody that everyone would know everything about anything that ever happened. I've already addressed much of this argument in Chapter 7. Here I will limit myself to the more particular claims that, number one, people knew everyone's business, and number two, people actually did check the facts. The truth is not that no one would have cared to find out such things, but that, regardless of what they cared to do, actual converts, as opposed to those who rejected the faith, did not engage any kind of fact-checking relevant to Holding's argument. First, I have no quarrel with the view that privacy was not of great value in antiquity compared to today, especially in regard to enforcing moral behavior. But when Holding claims privacy was unknown, he is easily refuted by the fact that the ancient world was awash with secret initiations, secret doctrines, and secret meetings. If he really thinks you couldn't keep a secret or do things in secret or conspire in secret, he has a truly perverse idea of human nature and human history, and is certainly deviating completely from anything Molina and Neyre argue, whom he cites as his source for this point. His tendency to abuse their claims was already demonstrated in Chapter 10. Indeed, Jesus himself advocated secret doctrines and secret behavior. Look at Mark 4, verses 10 to 11, and Matthew 6, verses 4, 6, and 18. And after his death, he appeared only in secret, behind closed doors, or off in the wilderness, away from the prying eyes of outsiders. Just look at John 20, verses 19 and 26, or Luke 24, or Matthew 28, verse 17, or Acts 1. Holding simply ignores the fact that Molina and Neyre actually argue the opposite of what he concludes here. Far from claiming that everyone knew everything, they argue that secrets were of paramount priority in groupthink cultures, far more so than even today, and that outsiders often would not even be told in-group truths, much less personal truths. What Molina and Neyre mean when they discuss public scrutiny is just that, scrutiny in public of the behavior of others. Though this does mean there was a strong public suspicion of secrecy, such that everyone avoided the appearance of keeping secrets, that only meant secrets were kept even tighter in antiquity than today. The mere fact that you had secrets would often be kept secret. But keeping secrets was still a reality and an accepted one. For example, when we look at the cultural values expressed in the Bible, we find the opposite of what Holding wants. Rather than it being okay to be a busybody and investigate what everyone is doing, it was actually quite immoral to partake in gossip, not only to gossip yourself, but even to listen to gossip. Consider these Old Testament pronouncements. A tattletale exposes secrets, but those of loyal spirit conceal the matter. A twisted man sows strife, and a tattletale separates best friends. He who covers up a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates even friends. He who goes about as a tattletale exposes secrets, therefore have no fellowship with him who entices with his lips. Do not disclose a secret to another. And finally, Where there is no wood, the fire goes out, so where there is no tattletale, strife goes away. Those all come from the book of Proverbs. And the New Testament shares this scorn for gossiping. Quote, not only do they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, but tattlers also, and busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. And, let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's affairs, end quote. Those come from the epistles. Thus, someone who goes around spying on people is equated with murderers, thieves, and evildoers in general. You are not even to associate with tattlers, and you are expected to shut your mouth and keep secret the affairs of family and friends. Of course, it's still true that privacy as such was not valued, and the public always kept its eye on what was going on within public view, but the aim of this was only to enforce moral order. It was not mere curiosity, nor a desire to seek knowledge, much less of everyone's private affairs. So we have to reduce Holding's apologetic hyperbole once again, and when we boil away the exaggerations, what we have left is this. It is indeed wrong to suppose that no one would care about what the Christians were doing before or after Jesus died, but this does not mean everyone would know what the Christians were doing before or after Jesus died, nor does it have anything to do with going out and fact-checking every amazing claim. So Holding's evidence here does not justify his conclusion. Rumor would certainly spread and possibly exaggerate the public acts of Christians, as of Jesus. But for all those events that only the privileged in-group got to witness, Molina and Neyre's thesis actually entails that it is highly improbable the truth would ever be found out by those not admitted to the group. This leaves us with only one other way to check Holding's claim, to examine what prospective converts actually did when faced with the amazing claims of Christians, and to see what kind of evidence actually persuaded them. Here I agree with Holding that, in antiquity, strangers had to validate and verify their status as trustworthy. But this in no way entails they did this the same way we do today. And the evidence confirms they did not. Strangers established trust by shows of sincerity, moral propriety, knowledge of cultural lore and customs, for example, scripture, and good deeds. Anyone who met those criteria would be trusted, because people actually believed no one capable of all of that would lie. Whether a stranger could still be viewed as mistaken would then depend on the evidence they presented, and that's where Holding's argument runs into serious trouble, because the standards of evidence most people followed back then were quite unlike those we follow today. This is a point I already addressed in Chapter 7, and I'll revisit it again more specifically in Chapter 17, but here we shall see it in action. Finally, in his many other books, Bruce Molina, as well as Holding's other favorite, David Da Silva, explains how Christians often sought converts by first persuading groups they already shared associations with, for example, local Jews, and then leapfrogging from there to other groups who shared associations with that group, for example, family members of converts, fellow townsmen of converts, and so on. As Paul himself tells us, he exploited whatever in-group relations he had to get in good with the targets of his evangelism. Acts exhibits this strategy repeatedly. I'll discuss this a little more in Chapter 18, but here it's enough to note that Holding seems to assume ancient Christians acted like modern Jehovah's Witnesses and just went knocking on random doors to cold sell the faith. That is not what they did. Instead, they mostly relied on groupthink to sell the faith. By first appealing to a group they were already a part of, they were not seen as strangers, but comrades, in respect to whatever relation was being exploited at the time, whether family, race, trade, and so on. Then, once they were accepted into that group locally, that group could then introduce them to their neighbors. So again, the Christians were not perceived as complete strangers, but as friends recommended by friends. Though Christians did not always rely on this tactic, it was their most common and important strategy, and it greatly reduced the burden on them to prove their merit and thus win trust. The conversions in Acts. I already explained in Chapter 7 why we can't trust Acts to be any more reliable than even the mediocre histories of the day, which were certainly not paragons of reliability. Even the histories of Herodotus is superior to Acts as a critical history and yet quite prone to reporting the ridiculous. Unlike Luke, for example, Herodotus often mentions his sources or methods, or even names his sources, or gives different accounts of the same event, and often expresses a healthy skepticism. Yet Herodotus reports without a hint of doubt that, just a generation or two before he wrote, the Temple of Delphi magically defended itself with animated armaments, lightning bolts, and collapsing cliffs. The sacred olive tree of Athens, which had been burned by the Persians, grew a new shoot an arm's length in a single day. A miraculous flood tide wiped out an entire Persian contingent after they desecrated an image of Poseidon, a horse gave birth to a rabbit, and the Chersonesians witnessed a mass resurrection of cooked fish. Modern historians find that even in mundane matters, Herodotus erred or fabricated a great deal. We can therefore expect no better from Acts. Indeed, we have every reason to expect less. But it's the only historical record we have of the early Christian mission, so when we want to examine how and why people converted, Acts is our only useful source outside of Paul, who only corroborates the general picture drawn by Acts. Except where I shall explain, I will assume Luke has the basic facts straight about this, that whatever embellishments he or tradition may have added, there is a genuine record somewhere behind each episode. I may be wrong about that, but as you'll see, even granting that much, the evidence from Acts pretty much kills Holding's argument. I won't bother with those who supposedly became believers before Jesus died, since that tells us nothing about the strength of evidence for his resurrection, and it's the latter that Holding claims to be irrefutable. But when we look at those later converts, we don't see what Holding wants. In effect, Holding claims prospective converts would have fact-checked before believing, or at the very least would have done so after committing to the faith. This is an empirical prediction, which, if true, should be borne out in the evidence. The historical record of Acts should show people behaving exactly as Holding predicts they would. But Acts contains not even a single example of this prediction being fulfilled. Worse, what evidence it does present confirms exactly the opposite. Thus, the empirical evidence completely refutes Holding's theory. It is falsified decisively and by his own evidence. As far as Acts reports, Christian conversions never took place after days of careful research and investigation, much less weeks or months of correspondence and travel as would have been required for most, but rather immediately upon the direct witness of a missionary's words and deeds. Indeed, as I'll explain later on, when we examine those few cases where we can document careful deliberation before conversion, which only appear about 100 years after the Christian mission began, even those show no sign of the kind of research Holding has in mind. But first, simply survey all the reports of conversion in Acts. Even assuming Acts is entirely accurate and true, it thoroughly refutes Holding's argument. Event 1. The first time the resurrection of Jesus is ever preached to the public is on the Pentecost, nearly 50 days, almost 2 months, after Jesus died. So, quite some time after any facts could be easily checked. Yet Acts claims about 3,000 were persuaded that day by a mere speech, Acts 2, verses 1 to 42. Thousands of people, we are told, decided to convert immediately. Not a single one of them checked a single fact. These converts do no other research, make no other inquiry, make no effort at all to interrogate Peter or any other witnesses, or check any of the material facts. The authorities are not consulted. No one asks to hear Joseph of Arimathea on the matter of what happened to the body, or indeed any other Christian besides Peter. They simply trust what Peter says, which is woefully ambiguous and short on details, as I'll explain shortly. Thus, right from the start, Holding's theory is refuted. No one checked anything. Acts itself says so. All that these converts needed, the only standard of evidence they apparently employed in deciding whether to accept or reject Christianity, was a persuasive speech. Just words, nothing else. Indeed, they seem more persuaded by Peter's promise that they will be forgiven and saved by baptism, look in Acts 2, verses 38 to 41, than by anything we would call empirical, much less irrefutable evidence that Jesus rose from the dead. We should also note that Peter's audience was not comprised of stuffy Pharisees or local well-informed Palestinian Jews, but primarily foreign diaspora Jews from all over the world, look at Acts 2, verse 5 and verses 9 to 11. And also pagan converts to Judaism, Acts 2, verse 10. Nor does Luke bother to tell us how many of these converts remained in the fold. For all we know, after they checked the facts or felt the disfavor of the authorities, they left. We have no evidence they didn't. Event 2. The next conversion event mentioned in Acts turns out the same way. About 2,000 more are persuaded immediately by nothing but Peter's speech, Acts 3, verse 1, all the way to Acts 4, verse 4. None of these converts did any research or fact-checking either. A single healing is all they needed to see, and all they needed to hear was an oration that appealed to nothing but Scripture and Peter's own word that the disciples witnessed the risen Jesus. No details at all are given about what that meant, nor any details that would confirm it as an accurate interpretation of whatever they did see. And aside from Peter, no one else's testimony is given, nor is any other testimony asked for by anyone before they convert. None of Peter's claims are checked at all, by any means whatever. So even if we accept the ridiculous numbers, Holding is refuted all the more. Acts proves, on Holding's assumption that it's true, that thousands were willing to convert on hardly any evidence at all, and certainly not on any evidence we have good reason to trust, and by no means irrefutable evidence. Event 3. Acts then mentions increasing numbers here and there, but doesn't say why anyone was converting or on what evidence, until the next big conversion event comes up, when Philip evangelizes the Samaritans in Acts 8, verses 4 to 14. Again, his lone, uncorroborated claims and his own healings are sufficient to persuade them. No one does any fact-checking first of any kind whatever before converting. No investigations, no interrogations, nothing. They don't even ask to hear other witnesses corroborate Philip's testimony, for no other apostles go there until after converts were made. So again, Holding is refuted. People did not check the facts in any acceptable way at all before converting. Event 4. More Samaritans in outlying villages are converted later, but we again aren't told how, Acts 8, verse 25. But then Philip converts a Jewish Ethiopian official through nothing more than a scripture lesson. No fact-checking, no questioning, no evidence of any kind is appealed to or requested, no other witnesses sought. The Ethiopian simply converts on the spot, Acts 8, verses 27 to 39. Once again, Holding is refuted. Event 5. Then Paul is converted by a vision, Acts 9, verses 1 to 19. Not an encounter with any flesh and blood Jesus, nor by any other evidence at all, except, perhaps, the ability of Ananias to heal Paul's hysterical blindness. This is particularly important because Paul must have had access to all the evidence Holding insists was irrefutable, and yet he didn't convert. None of that evidence, whatever it was, persuaded Paul at all, so it could not possibly have been irrefutable. Paul had to see God himself to be convinced, and yet he didn't really see anything objectively empirical. He did not see the body of Jesus risen from the grave, just a bright light in the sky, and a voice no one else attests to hearing. Acts gives three different accounts of this event that are hopelessly contradictory, of course. In Acts 9:7, Luke says Paul's unnamed traveling companions heard the voice but saw nothing. But in Acts 22:9, Paul himself says they heard nothing but saw the light. In Acts 26, verses 13 to 14, Paul doesn't say what they saw or heard, though he says they all fell down with him. But in Acts 9:7, Luke says they remained standing. Since we don't have any of this from them, not even in Acts, which fails to name them, nor do they speak, nor are they present on either occasion when Paul himself tells the story, even Acts confirms there was no testimony to this voice but Paul's. Events 6 and 7. Vague mentions follow of Christian numbers increasing, but the next account that tells us anything as to why is the supposed conversion of all the inhabitants of Lydda and Sharon, Acts 9, verses 33 to 35. What convinces them? Peter heals the paralyzed Aeneas, who had been in bed 8 years. Then, quote, all who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him and returned to the Lord, end quote. That's it. No facts are checked about the details of the resurrection of Jesus. No witnesses are questioned, no letters written, no authorities consulted. A single psychosomatic cure is all it took to convert 2 entire towns. That is not irrefutable evidence. It isn't even evidence by any modern standard. The exact same scenario unfolds in Joppa. Peter's healing of Tabitha is all by itself sufficient to get many to believe in the Lord, Acts 9, verses 36 to 42. Event 8. Next comes the conversion of the household of Cornelius, who were simply following the head of their household, standard groupthink behavior. Cornelius only saw a vision of an angel instructing him to follow Peter, and all his household converts instantly right after Peter's speech, Acts 10, verses 33 to 46. No fact-checking is conducted by anyone, not even Cornelius, who had men to send to get Peter in Joppa, Acts 10, verses 1 to 26, yet sent no one to inquire about any of the facts in Jerusalem, neither among the authorities there, nor any neutral witnesses, nor even any Christian witnesses. No letters are written, no interrogations are conducted. Indeed, no one even asks any questions. As soon as Peter walks in the door, Cornelius is already worshiping him. And as soon as Peter gives his sales pitch, everyone in the house is speaking in tongues and praising Jesus. Where is this irrefutable evidence Holden keeps talking about? Speeches, visions, and subjective spiritual feelings are all we have here, yet none of these things is a reliable proof of anything, much less that Jesus stepped out of a tomb near Jerusalem. Event 9. Acts mentions other conversions at this point outside Palestine, but doesn't say anything more specific until we hear the story of Sergius Paulus, Acts 13, verses 6 to 12. Here we have a Roman provincial governor, a senator and proconsul. Surely, if anyone had the means and education to conduct a thorough investigation before converting, it was him. Yet he conducts no real investigation at all. He writes no letters to anyone in Jerusalem, whether to friends, colleagues, officials, authorities, or even disciples. He asks for no interrogation of any eyewitnesses. He doesn't even ask any questions at all about the evidence Jesus rose. He is simply and immediately converted by one single miracle, Paul's striking his court sorcerer blind. That's it. When he saw this, he believed, quote unquote. That's not even evidence, much less irrefutable evidence, that Jesus rose from the grave. So yet again, Holding's prediction that surely prospective converts would have checked the facts before believing is refuted even for an educated elite. How much less would uneducated common folk do any kind of fact-checking or inquiry of any respectable kind? Events 10 and 11. Again, further conversions are mentioned after this, but nothing specific is said as to why they converted until we get to the conversion of the merchant Lydia, Acts 16, verses 14 to 15. Did she conduct any investigation? Did she check any facts? Did she even interrogate any witnesses? No. She heard what they said, and immediately God opened her heart and she converted, and the rest of her household followed her lead, exactly as would be expected in a groupthink culture. And all Lydia needed was a single conversation with Paul, whom even Luke admits never saw any empty tomb or the risen flesh of Jesus. Thus, yet again, Holding is refuted. No fact-checking was conducted at all. All it took was a speech. So too, the conversion of the jailer and his household in Acts 16, verses 22 to 34. Though at least he supposedly got to see the miracle of an earthquake that cracked open the jail's doors and stocks, which, if it happened at all, is not a supernatural event and proves nothing about the resurrection of Jesus anyway. So again, there is no evidence here, much less irrefutable evidence. Yet two entire households were converted. Events 12 and 13. Then Paul converts some Jews and a great multitude of Judaized pagans in northern Greece by doing nothing more than spending 3 days, three separate Sabbaths, arguing solely from Scripture, Acts 17, verses 1 to 4. No fact-checking takes place here either, nor does empirical evidence even come up at all. All Paul does is, quote, reason with them from the Scriptures, explaining and pointing out that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, end quote. And Paul's word alone was the only evidence he had that this Christ was his Jesus. And that was all it took to win tons of converts, none of whom conducted any further inquiry. In exactly the same way, the Jews at Berea eagerly accepted the gospel simply because they, quote, examined the Scriptures daily whether these things were so, and many of them therefore believed, end quote. Acts 17, verses 10 to 12. That's it. Scripture proved it. They needed no empirical evidence as we understand it. No mention is made of them checking or seeking anything that we would count as evidence today. Event 14. More conversions are then mentioned, but not enough details are given until the last passage in Acts, Acts 28, verses 16 to 31. There, all Paul does is, quote, persuade them about Jesus by citing the law of Moses and the prophets, end quote. No other evidence or testimony is mentioned at all. And yet in just one day of scripture lessons, some believed on that very day. There is no investigation, no interrogation of witnesses, no letters written or received. We aren't told they had any other information better than that. And certainly if, as Acts claims, they converted on the very same day Paul spoke to them, and, as Acts implies, all Paul spoke to them about was Scripture, we can conclude that none of these converts from among the Roman Jews did anything we would call fact-checking before believing. That's it. Never once does Acts report anyone checking any facts pertinent to the resurrection before converting. all 14 cases. To claim they did such checking, but that Axe simply doesn't say so, not even once, is circular reasoning. There is no evidence they did, therefore Holden cannot claim they did, and then use that mere assertion as evidence for the resurrection. Indeed, Axe rules out any such tactic, since Axe says again and again that conversions are won on the very same day the gospel is preached. There are rarely any delays of days, weeks, or months, as would be required for evidence to be gathered, witnesses sought out and questioned, and letters exchanged. And even when any such duration is mentioned, there is still no indication that any such efforts were engaged in that time. None at all. So the facts, even from his own sources, fail to support Holding, and actually do a fair job of refuting him. Indeed, we have the same conclusion from the other direction. For in Acts, the only occasions where any kind of inquiry is conducted are the many trials and the debates at Athens, and yet on none of those occasions was any convert won, except a few, quote-unquote, only at Athens, far, far away from Jerusalem. And we find no mention there that these converts conducted any sort of inquiry beyond simply interrogating Paul, who wasn't even an eyewitness of the risen body of Jesus or the empty tomb. Nor does the account of Athens say Paul ever referred to anything we would consider empirical evidence, much less irrefutable evidence. So even if Holding is right that, quote, Christian claims would have been easy to check out and verify, end quote, though such ease I already refuted in chapter 7, even then his own evidence, the book of Acts, exactly as written, proves quite soundly that no such checking or verifying ever took place. Maybe those who rejected Christian claims checked the facts, which would mean the facts didn't check out. But as far as Acts reveals, converts never did. Even at our most charitable, it's still an irrefutable fact that Acts provides no evidence whatever that such checking or verifying preceded or even followed any conversion. And Acts contains the only evidence to be had on this point, so Holding has no ground to stand on when he claims that converts checked and verified the facts. The evidence as reported in Acts. To the contrary, Acts shows that converts were won not by giving each one a complete dossier on all the evidence and witnesses proving Jesus rose from the grave, complete with home addresses and signed affidavits and transcribed depositions, not even close. All that was needed was the same three-point sales pitch. Scripture says Jesus would rise, our ability to prophesy, heal, and speak in tongues proves we're not lying, and our leaders say they saw Jesus. In some sense or other, they never specify details, but you can trust us. That would not fly today. Scripture is hopelessly ambiguous and can be used to prove anything, especially if you cherry-pick the information you want and ignore all the rest and put your own spin on it, exactly as the earliest Christian missionaries did. And the miracles Christian missionaries performed were the same kinds of things pagan holy men could pull off, too. Today we know there are natural causes of such phenomena. I already discussed this before in chapters 6 and 7. Had we been there, we would have been able to gather the information needed to test whether these were genuinely miraculous in any sense, but now all that information is lost, so we have no way left to check. And it's simply not possible for us now to check the nature, much less the origin, whether natural, demonic, or divine, of private visions to a privileged handful of religious zealots. Yet back then, as Acts would claim, that was all the information one needed to immediately convert hundreds if not thousands of people all over the Roman Empire. Clearly these were not critical thinkers, by any standard, much less a modern one. And there is certainly nothing here we can call irrefutable evidence. So the only sorts of evidence Acts directly mentions as convincing anyone, none of which we can honestly count as evidence that Jesus rose from the grave, are scripture and visions, current miracles, and the exemplary moral life of the Christians themselves, which won them the, quote, favor of all the people, end quote, and convinced many to join. For example, look at Acts 2, verses 44 to 47, and Acts 4, verses 32 to 37. I already explained in chapter 6 and chapter 10 that in groupthink